Open your Bibles to John chapter 19. It's great to be able to do things like that as a church. And like I said, Lord willing, we're going to be able to do that more and more. I've got 8 guys in the process of eldership at the moment and more guys that are looking in. And our prayer, if you haven't heard this before, is that God would give us many elders, because you can plant church with, you can plant churches with teams of elders. And our deep desire is to see God plant multiplying churches, because Joburg and the nations need lots and lots of churches, and so it's a privilege to be able to do that. Let me pray quickly as we, in my mind at least, change gears a little bit from all of that to this. Father, we love you. And we love your word. We're so grateful that you have given us your word. You have revealed yourself to us. We get to listen. We get to respond. We get to look in to your word and see what is it that you're saying to us. Who are you that you are revealing yourself to us? Who are we? What do you want us to know about ourselves? Thank you that your word is living and active. And that this morning, again, as we look, your word will come alive in our hearts through the work of the Spirit. We pray now that as we turn our attention to your word, that your Spirit would teach, your Spirit would speak, you would do us much good through your word, that we would know that we have met with and heard from the living God this morning. We ask this for our good and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. While we're on the subject of Quent, one of the things that Quent loves to do is predict sports scores. I think he fancies himself as a bit of a seance in the sports world, and can read the tea leaves and whatever. And he loves nothing more than a good conversation around whether the Lions will beat the Cheetahs or whether, you know, Scotland will beat the Aussies later. He loves that. And to be fair to him, he's often right. Until he starts playing Super Brew, which is an online kind of prediction thing where you have to make your predictions and then you get ranked in these pools and stuff. He's not as brilliant when he puts them down there. But, you know, predicting sports scores is quite a tricky endeavor. I mean, I would never... Maybe some of you have, and maybe some of you do, so just leaving it open there. But I would never part with any of my money in predicting a sports score, because it's sport. And the French can beat the All Blacks 1 year and then get absolutely clobbered like last night. It's sport. Anything can happen in sport. And so to part with money when you're predicting things like that is ridiculous. Looking ahead into the future is a really tough thing. I have a friend who describes himself as a futurist. That's his job. Yeah. Some of you are thinking, yeah, well, I know what I'm doing next week. I'm also a futurist. Futurists are more like, they would describe themselves as almost being able to see into the future. They track the trends, what's happening now, and they make a living out of telling people and companies, and often large crowds of people, what's going to happen in the world. Will a robot do your job in 10 years' time? I suppose if you have a kind of job where they... is a possibility that a robot may do it, you may want to know that now and change course so that you're not replaced by a robot in 10 years' time. And so that may be helpful. But his job is fraught with difficulty because it's really, really tough to see into the future and to predict things. I mean, he gets a lot of stuff, I would think, wrong. You know, and the difficulty is that you can mouth off predictions, and if you say it's only happening in 10 or 15 years' time, you take people's cash and you've told them what's happening, and you're sort of not around in 10 or 15 years' time to for them to ask for a refund. But I suppose you do need to build some credibility over time. Predicting the future is really hard work. And most of the time, we would get it wrong because we just don't know. And as we look into John 19 today, I want us to have a close look. We're not going to be as long as we normally are. You'll be very glad to hear that. We're going to have a look at some of these strange phrases we see in Scripture. We see three of them in John 19, and that's why we're pausing. Last week we looked at the crucifixion, and so we're going back into that chapter. We're going to have a quick look there at where these phrases come from, because they open up for us both. I wouldn't say they open up for us a world, but they do open up significant implications for us when you look at what these mean. The phrase that I'm talking about is, it says, this happened so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Now you see it three times. We'll have a look at them in John 19. It says it three times. This happened so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Things are busy happening to Jesus, and things are going on. And John, in his meticulous account here that we've been looking at for 50 weeks or whatever, he says, this happened so that the scriptures are fulfilled. This happened so that the scriptures are fulfilled. Why on earth bother putting that in? Why didn't you just let it happen? We've heard probably every second week that John is always trying to make a point. Now, what is his point? The point is, and not only his, but of a lot of the New Testament writers, they're trying to make it abundantly clear that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And that's where early Christianity and Judaism butt heads. And these days, if you talk to Jewish people, if you know and have Jewish friends, if you want to get into a very robust and potentially difficult conversation, start to talk about the Messiah. It's interesting that the church own a house in Parkhurst that Claire and I stay in. And before we moved in there and renovated, the offices of Jews for Jesus nationally were, they rented it from the church. They were there for about 10 years. And so every now and then, we get people ringing our doorbell who still think that we are Jews for Jesus, and because they sell material and whatever. And so I've had some interesting discussions with people rocking up on our doorstep who think that we are Jews for Jesus, and I have to explain to them that I'm not, I'm the pastor kind of thing. And I've had some, I won't go into all the details of it, some very interesting discussions. When you start to talk about Jesus and Judaism, things are getting hazy. They put Jesus to death because he claimed to be the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament. So this is not a side issue. It's like, oh, what on earth does that have to do with us? We'll get to what it has to do with us. But this is a really, really big deal, and that's why John says these things. So let's start first by looking at where we find them in John 19. 23, verses 23, 24 of John 19. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That bit there, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's directly from Psalm 22, verse 18. Let me just say this quickly now. We're going to go through a few of these things, so you need to pay attention. But this is not written like 3 weeks before. We're talking anywhere between 400 and 1500 years, the prophecies around the Messiah, the Old Testament Messiah. So we're not talking a couple of weeks, a couple of months. You're talking minimum 400 years prediction. That's written. Psalm of David, most of the Psalms, David's Psalms, predicting this. And word for word, here it is. John 19, 28, jump ahead there. After this, knowing that it was now finished, that all was now finished, Jesus said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. That's taken directly out of Psalm 69, verse 21. Then jump ahead to verse 32 of chapter 19. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him who they have pierced. Directly out of Psalm 34, verse 20, and Zechariah 12, verse 10. Merged together there. John, just again and again. So the scriptures may be fulfilled. before we look at the implications, I want to belabor this, and I know that this is not everyone's cup of tea. Later on, you're going to listen to the implications. They're more interesting, to be honest. This is more interesting for Bible nerds and stuff like that. But what I want to impress upon you here is the weight of this. Is the weight of this. Because if a couple of predictions had come true about Jesus, that would be pretty interesting, wouldn't it? Be like, hey, that's worth paying attention. You know, like, hey, there are three in John 19. Three things that were predicted in different parts of the scriptures all come true in the same guy. That's worth maybe taking some note of, you know? But the thing is that they're not three. There's various estimates, but conservatively, you can go between 200 and 300. 200 and 300 Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Messianic prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus. I want you to feel some of the weight of that. Because you need to feel some of the weight of it, because they made a really, really big deal of it when Jesus was around. Jesus made a really, really big deal of it. He says of himself, I'm the Messiah, and I'm doing this so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. He's quoting about himself Old Testament messianic prophecies. Do you get that? He's saying he can pick whatever words he wants. He can pick whatever words he wants, and word for word, verbatim, he will say something that he knows that everyone else is listening. But that's supposed to apply to the coming Messiah. And he's asking people to connect the dots. He said, exactly. Exactly. Because I'm him. I'm him. I am the long-awaited one, and I've finally come amongst you. Let me run through 10 quickly with you. I'm just going to mention them to you. I mean, you can find these things. This is not like top secret. I haven't spent 3 years researching something and I'm going to release a book. You just type in on the Googles and you'll find this stuff. It's all over the place. Guys have done brilliant jobs on this. I mean, you could study this stuff until your brain freezes over. There is so much Old Testament prophetic stuff looking towards Christ. But consider with me all of these things being fulfilled in one person. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's not very impressive. It's not super impressive now, but it really wasn't impressive back then. So the fact that the Messiah has to come from Bethlehem pretty much narrows the pool down quite a bit. Bethlehem was a small little jewel. It's like smaller than Bethlehem in the Free State. Really it is. It's small. It's insignificant, Bethlehem. The Messiah to be a descendant of David. Okay, so now you've got to go to Bethlehem, and then you've got to find one of the people who's a descendant of David in Bethlehem. Whew. You're narrowing down the pool. Now you've got to find all of those guys, and as they grow up, they've got to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. They have to be betrayed by a friend. Narrowing the pool. That's all predicted. You've got to find a guy who was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Where are you going to find him? You've got to find a guy whose side, whose hands, and whose feet were pierced. That would have been specific to Roman crucifixion. It's specific to Roman crucifixion. Somebody in one of the things I was reading said that Jesus had to be the Messiah because if he hasn't come already, he's not coming. Because they no longer pierce people's hands, feet, and sides. Because it's crucifixion and we no longer crucify people. If you look at all the different prophecies around Jesus and the need for the requirements of them all to be met, the Messiah needed to arrive before the second temple was demolished in AD 70. If he didn't come before then, he's not coming. Thanks be to God, we believe he did come. And all of those things are fulfilled in him. You find me a guy where all these things are happening. We're only on 6, by the way. 7, crucified with thieves. So it's not just crucified, but he's crucified together with thieves. Who has his clothes divided and lots cast for them, whose bones are not broken, not a single bone broken. Post his death is then buried in a rich man's tomb. How's that going to happen? That's just a snapshot of 10 of the easy ones. I can send you this. You can just look at the Old Testament passage, the verses, boom, boom, and then you read the New Testament fulfillment, and you just do that again and again and again. And once you've done that between 200 and 300 times, you start to get to this point where you're crowded in the direction of having to make a decision around, is this all just nonsense? I mean, did they reverse engineer this? No, did Jesus live his life and do all of these things, and then the oaks scrambled back over here through history, and then they wrote down all of the stuff predicting what would happen? You know what I mean? It's like if I write a blog now talking about how we're going to overcome whales, you know, and I post it as if it's like 2 weeks ago, and you'll think I'm amazing, forward-looking. I thought we were going to lose, but... It's not that. They didn't go post the fact and then write the stuff as it happened. The Dead Sea Scrolls put that to rest. All of those things, genuine manuscripts, there they are, 400 to 1500 years before. There it is. All predicting that this would happen to the Messiah. And they all get met one after the other in Jesus Christ. I did maths standard grade when I was at school, which these days is like maths lit. I think maths lit might even be harder than maths standard grade was. But so I am not a whiz with numbers at all. I'm really, really bad. And so when I looked at some of the guys who are number crunchers, they've tried to do this mathematical probabilities of all of these prophecies being met in a single person. And I think when they get to eight... When they get to eight of the prophecies being met in a single person, the odds are already at 1 to the 10 with 17 noughts next to it. You know, I don't even know how many 17 noughts. I should have put this on the screen. But that's a lot. I mean, it's quite a bit. That's eight. And then it just gets goes exponential from there. I mean, and guys have tried to use like other visual pictures. The one guy said if you took Texas, the state of Texas in America, and you covered it like knee deep in 5 rand coins. Which, if you've never been to Texas, it's probably like half the size of South Africa. Well, they probably tell you it's bigger than South Africa in Texas, but anyway, the Americans like doing that kind of stuff. So you cover Texas knee deep in 5 rand coins, and you blindfold the guy and you send him off into the middle of Texas, and you say, "I painted one of them red. Could you find it for me?" That's the probability of eight of them being met in one person. Yeah, I'm just looking at it. After that, my brain just started malfunctioning. I tried to put juice and food in, and it just the engine had seized. And I just thought, like, the sheer weight of improbability of all of these prophecies being met in a single person lead you. If you are, let me talk to you. If you're a Christian, it's one thing. I'm talking to you now if you're still making up your mind about Christianity. If you're still making up your mind about Christianity, it leads you to this. If you're a logical, reasonable person who wants to engage logically with the claims of Jesus Christ and with a sacred text, with an old book that is verifiable, it crowds you to having to make some pretty tough decisions. Because you either need to explain away what are absolutely unfathomable contradictions. I mean, I'm not coincidences in the person of Jesus. You know, or you need some other weird explanation. And I would suggest to you that your weird explanation is going to sound a lot creepier than the truth revealed that God actually did come into the world in the person of Jesus to love and to serve the people that he had made. The illogical leap from denying the fulfillment of the prophecies met in Jesus just doesn't make sense. If you're a reasonable person, it just doesn't make sense. You've been intellectually dishonest if that's the position that you hold to. In the weight of so many prophecies being met in a person, in Jesus, so hopefully you're asking the question, so what? I mean, Doug, you've obviously had lots of fun researching this. It's so exciting. Like, this is not going to do anything for me. It's going to do a lot for you. Why? Because implications of the fulfillment of the prophecies about Jesus coming true in him tell us a few things. And the first thing they tell us is that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign. You find me another explanation to see how all of these things are engineered and they are met in Jesus. Outside of the sovereignty of God. It's an impossibility for that to happen. It drives home the point to us that God really is in control. And Claire reminded me earlier this week that God knows the end from the beginning. And I needed to hear that this week. Wasn't having the world's best week earlier in the week. And I needed to be reminded again that the God who I know and love and who loves me knows the end from the beginning. He is sovereign. He's not potentially sovereign. He's not partly sovereign. He's in control. What he wants to happen, happens. But you know, there's layers to this. Because I can tell you that the God is in control. God is sovereign over your life. And depending on where you are, that's not particularly comforting news, is it? Because what if we just had a sovereign? What if God just was in control and just did whatever he wanted, but he wasn't loving? You'd have a tyrant, wouldn't you? He'd get everything done. You know, his to-do list would have no unchecked boxes. But you wouldn't want a sovereign like that who wasn't loving. That's the astounding picture that we have in the scriptures, that God is both of these things together, that he's a sovereign, loving father. Sovereign, loving father. Then when he looks at Doug Fell, he doesn't look and just say, I'm going to organize all the steps of your life in a way that I want it to happen. Yeah. No one's going to stand in my way. I'm going to get my stuff done. He looks at me and says, I love you, Doug Fell. I love you. And I'm a loving father to you. I'm the best father you could ever have. And because of that, I'm going to organize all the steps of your life. And I'm going to coordinate everything that happens in your life to shower you with my love and with my goodness. I can trust the sovereign like that because he's loving. It's not just like this impetuous guy whose moods change. You can't trust him. Loving and sovereign. That's really good news. Second thing is that all of God's promises come to a head in the person of Jesus. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Every promise of God finds its yes in Jesus. I'm going to talk in a second now about whether God's promises apply to us. But think of God's promise to Abraham. What did he promise him? Your descendants will be like the stars, like the sand. You will be a blessing to the nations. There's Abraham sitting there scratching his head thinking, okay. You know, sure. Let me follow. He follows him in faith. The scriptures tell us he follows him in faith. He doesn't get to see the realization of it. But how is Abraham a blessing to the nations? Through Jesus. It's through Jesus. The scriptures make it abundantly clear that it's in through Jesus. Jesus then, through Jesus, he welcomes the Gentiles and the nations into this new community called the church. How is God's promise to always be with us and to put his spirit in us in Ezekiel? How does that come to pass? It's through Jesus. Through Jesus, he comes, overcomes Satan, sin, and death, is resurrected into his place of authority, and he sends the spirit into us. Fulfillment of Ezekiel, into you. No longer will you tell one another because he will be in you. The spirit gets into the life of a believer. It's through Jesus that happens. And we could keep going. Jesus is the focus of the promises of God. And I just want to touch on a quick sidebar here and answer the question of which of the promises in the Bible are for you? Because if you've been a Christian for long enough or you've spoken with others, you may have bumped into this a little bit. You read the Bible, Christians typically do this with bumper stickers and t-shirts and coffee mugs and stuff. You know, favorite verse, not passage, that would give it away. Favorite verse, emblazoned on something, stuck on something. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, Plans to give you hope and a future. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Just cut all around there quickly. Turn into a bumper sticker. Train up a child in the ways of the Lord. When he was, you know, when they're young and when they're old, they won't depart. Is that a promise? I'm making light of some of these things, but I don't mean to. Because they're not light things. As a Christian, you're going to get into serious, serious trouble and set yourself up for chronic disappointment if you can't tell the difference between whether a promise is for you or for all people or for somebody particular in the Scriptures. Because not all the promises given in the Scriptures are for all people for all time. There's a thing called context. We're reading a story, a book, an account. We're reading interactions and conversations. God promising to some, can I appropriate Abraham's promise? Will my descendants be as numerous as the sand? No, I can't. This was a promise given to Abraham. It wasn't given to me. Do I participate in that promise in some kind of a way? Yeah, I do. There's a real difference between promises and proverbs. You go look at Proverbs 22, verse 6, the one I mentioned. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Is that a promise or a proverb? Well, here's the hint. It's found in Proverbs 22, verse 6. Look, and if you're a parent who's battling with this with your kids, I'm not in no way making light of it, but that's not a promise. That's a proverb. What it says is, Proverbs are full of wisdom. Say, train up a child. If you want to be a wise follower of Jesus, train your children up when they're young. But there's no promise saying, God saying, I swear by myself, thus saith the Lord, if you do X, Y, and Z, I shall do A, B, and C. In other parts of the Scripture, you see promises like that. Absolutely. But there you don't. And there's other places where context is so crucial for us to understand that. You know why? Because if you don't get it right, if you're expecting something of God and He doesn't deliver on your expectations, what happens? Deep disappointment creeps in. When we sit with couples and do premarital and marriage counseling, sometimes it's postmarital, but we're doing counseling, the number one thing is unmet expectations. I expected. Didn't happen. Disappointment creeps in. Repeat, 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 start to drift. I just thought it would be different. And the reality is so different from what I expected. Maybe what you expected was wrong in your marriage, but when it comes to God, you can't afford to live with deep disappointment in God. You can't. Because you'll just look at Him and think, this is a waste of my time. This is not what I signed up for. And all of it comes from expecting things from God that He never actually promised to you. He never promised those things. And you're holding Him to things that He never promised to do for you. So maybe you need to reverse engineer and say, well, if there's a promise I'm holding on to, what's behind that? Well, I mean, if there's disappointment, what's behind that? What's the promise that I'm holding on to that may or may not be for me? What has God promised? Listen to this. Psalm 34, verse 10, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. That's a promise. But what does it mean? Because you might be sitting here this morning thinking, I lack a lot of good things, you know? I keep trying to envision clear around the need for a dual suspension mountain bike for my birthday in a couple of weeks' time, but it's just not working. I tell you, I'm lacking a good thing. The Bible promises us, you know, God's means of delivery is you to me. So, what does it mean when you feel like you're lacking a good thing? What is the good thing? Listen to David, Psalm 16, verse 1 and 2. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. I have no good apart from you. Psalm 73, verse 25, "Who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So if you lack something now that you think is good, what's going on? What is going on? I think part of it is that we as Christians are very poor at embracing things that we think are bad, but that God actually knows are good. They're good for you. And I know a lot of you, and so I know some of your stories. And I know some of you, we could get up here now, I'm not going to do it, and you would be able to share a testimony with us to say, "I'm either coming through it or I have been through it," kind of thing. "I didn't want it. I didn't pick it. It was heartbreaking. It was so tough. It is the hardest thing I've been through. But in the midst of that, I met God in a way that I've never met him before. Would I choose to do it again? I don't know. Things are still pretty raw. Yeah, I'm still feeling a bit tender. But did I meet God?" Yeah, absolutely. What is God's desire? Is that you would know him. That is his good for you. That is his good. His good is that you would get to know him, because earth has nothing you need outside of him. Get that in your head. Earth has nothing that you need outside of him. And sometimes, because he is loving and sovereign, he will withhold or he will give, or he will ask you to bear or enter into with you into the greatest trial, something far beyond your imagination. Or you would never ever want that. And in the midst of it, if you will embrace it, you will meet God there. And you will be able to come through the other side of it saying, "Thank you, God. I know you in ways I never ever knew it before." Romans 8 verse 28 says this: "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose." Somebody once said that that verse is an anchor for your soul. It is, isn't it? It's an anchor. Because if God, who swears by himself, is working all things together for good, our option is to do what? To either believe him and take him at his word, or to doubt him. And I say this with love and pastoral concern. Lean in and pray and get people around you who can crowd you towards believing God, towards believing and not doubting him. Because it won't look good. We know that. It won't look nice. It won't look easy. But he's working it for good. The source of it may have been evil. It may have been people against you. It may have been inspired by the devil himself. God is working good in the midst of it. How does he do that? We can ask him one day. Our job is to believe and take him at his word that he's working all things together for our good. You anchor your soul in that. You anchor your soul. Everything can come. The waves can come. The wind can come. Everything will buffet you. You're going nowhere. You're going nowhere. Your faith in God is going nowhere, because it's anchored in that truth that God will allow nothing to come to you except that which is good for you, because he's working all things together for your good. The last implication is that if all of these things are true of Jesus, he must be who he said he is. He must be who he said he is. And he crowds us into a daily decision, a momentary decision, to believe him, believe him, believe him, or reject him. That's your decision today. If you're not a Christian yet, if you're still investigating faith, when you look at the weight of this, when you look at the weight of the evidence that points to all of these things being fulfilled in Jesus, you're left with either faith or unbelief. You either follow him or you reject him. You either submit to him or you rebel against him. You either rejoice in who he is, or you can spend your life sulking about the fact that he is who he says he is. By God's grace this morning, I pray that each one of us would be in that first category. Faith, following, rejoicing, believing, submitting. You are who you say you are. Jesus, it's incredible. The odds we can't fathom of everything being made in you, we just don't get our heads around. So you are who you say you are. And God, because you've engineered all of these things like this, we look at who you are and the way that you work. Sovereign Father. Sovereign Father, working all things for my good. You can engineer all of human history so perfectly fine-tuned to come true in Jesus. You've got my life sorted. You've got me covered. You're working all of these crazy things in my life for my good. That's what you've said, and I'm going to believe it. As rough as it gets, I'm just going to hang on to that. You don't have any other choice. Somebody once said to me that the alternative to believing that God is a loving sovereign are just devastating. They're devastating because either you believe that a loving sovereign dad has your life in his hands and is engineering all things for your good, or you just believe that the universe is just chaos and best of luck to you. I couldn't live like that. As rough as it may be, I know that I'm in the hands of a loving dad. I'll take that any day of the week. Let's pray together. Let's pray some of these things that are true into our hearts this morning. I'm very aware that this morning there may be many of us who are struggling again with this sovereignty and loving combination. How can God be loving and sovereign? How can he be allowing me to go through what I'm going through and still love and care for me and be wanting my good? This so doesn't feel good. If that's you, just for a couple of minutes, just pray on your own. Lean into God. Say, Father, please, I want to believe again this morning that you are who you say you are, loving and sovereign Father. That my life is in your hands, that you are working all these things for my good. Lean in to him. He understands your doubt. He knows how feeble our faith is. His word says he knows that we're dust. He knows what we're made of. He knows we'll doubt him. And yet doubt robs us of our joy in our experience of what he's taking us through. Lean in and ask for faith. Ask for faith. Ask for the gift to believe again and to look past your circumstances to the one behind them who's engineering all things for your good, who has engineered all of human history to shine the spotlight on Jesus Christ. Amazing. Father, please put faith in our hearts again this morning. For those who are struggling, who are suffering, who are confused, who are grieving, who are feeling lonely, who are longing, so many different places our hearts in, we pray that you would pour out faith on us again. Give us the gift of faith. That's what you've said. If we lack it, we should ask. We ask that you would give us faith to believe you, believe your word, believe your character, to believe in your faithfulness. Please help us this morning. Please bring deliverance in areas where people are really struggling. We pray for your grace. We pray for your grace to get people out of situations, and we pray for your grace to help people get through situations this morning. All of these things, you work for our good and for your glory. And though we can't see it, we can see you. We can see you fully revealed in your word as the one who loves us, the one who carries us, and the one who cares for us. And we choose to trust you this morning and rest in that. Rest in the fact that our sovereign dad has got us and has got what we're going through.